if you want to be turning, I'm going to begin at page 1099, August the 27th. And we're principally going to be looking at the fall and destruction of Jerusalem today and the aftermath and sort of the commentary on that.
Let's see if I can. While you're doing that, I'll make a comment about something on page 1099 that can be missed in this NIV version. The middle of the page where it says Zedekiah fears surrender, at the middle of that paragraph it says, they will not hand you over, Jeremiah replied. Obey the Lord by doing what I tell you, then it will go well with you and your life will be spared. The Revised Version translates that, thy soul shall live. And so if you look at the Hebrew word for life there, that one of the prime meanings for it is the soul. And so there sets up this relationship that Jeremiah is teaching about, that obedience leads to prevention of death of the soul. The soul lives if you obey the voice of the Lord.
Okay, good. Good point.
There's a parallel, teaching that goes in the paragraph above that about Zedekiah, and basically his options are being given to him, and so one option, like we just said, was to be obedient, and if so, then you would live. And so that there's a dual meaning: not only would his physically have lived, but he spiritually he would have lived. But he chose not to do that, and as a result, the last thing he saw was for his own sons and all of those who were close to him, all of his ministers, all being killed, and that was his last thing. So because of him and his leadership, it resulted in all of these people around him also succumbing to that force of God. And the lesson there is that for all leaders, for all fathers, the last thing you'll see in eternity are the people that you had accountability for, you had stewardship for. You're going to see how their judgment plays out as well.
Okay, good points. I've turned my computer, my iPad off and let it just reboot. There's some kind of glitch here, so... Let's, while that's going on, Pete, can I call on you to lead us in a word of prayer?
Our most gracious and loving and kind Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have of coming to study from thy word. We thank thee so much for the gift of your Son and what it means to us as Christians, that we have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of salvation. We pray that you would help us as we travel down life's pathway to be a proper example to those round about us, and help us not to be selfish with the gospel, but to light up the pathway for others. Ask you to be with us now. Help us to glean the best that we can from these studies and make ourselves better children of thine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, let's see if we can... Give me just a second. Let me be talking, and if you don't mind... My rudeness of looking down while I'm trying to reboot and see if we can get things going here. We've got some visitors with us. We're doing a daily Bible reading. It's in a chronological arrangement, the particular book that we are using. And we're to the point with the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And this is one of those landmark events. God had warned the people. He gave them the land. It was conditional. He had made them a nation. That was conditional. It was conditioned on their obedience to him. And when they breached that covenant, the consequences that God had also pronounced to them, he had told them, if you do this in great detail. And they had done all of that and even gone further than he, particularly pointed out, and in some of their wickedness and how far they went in following the people around them. And be. I guess this is just not to be today. But they got the consequences. And you look at Ezekiel, where he's one of the exiles in Babylon, and he is taken in a vision to Jerusalem, to the temple, and he sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple. You know, kind of momentarily linger at the threshold, then move on out east of town. And, you know, at that point, God's presence is gone from Jerusalem. It's ready for the taking. The temple is just a physical shell. The significance of it, God's presence there, is no more. And that's really was the difference between Israel and all the other nations all along. It was God and their obedience to him. If they wanted to be like everybody else, then the consequences are going to be to them as it is with all the other nations. And so we've got this good prophet Jeremiah that's still there. If you look on page 1099, the reading on August the 27th, in about the middle of the page. Forget if we got to touch this Wednesday night or not. This is where I put a marker in my Bible. Zedekiah comes to Jeremiah. He says, you know, hey, tell me what's going to happen here. And it's going to be bad. It's bad news. In the middle of the page, Jeremiah 38:17. Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers, this is, I think, Brad's point a while ago, of the kingdom of Babylon, your life will be spared, and this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live, but if you do not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands. And so that was not particularly, those options weren't great options. But then that's the consequence of sin. We put ourselves in a relationship, a relationship where our fellowship is broken with God, and he withdraws his hand of protection over us. And the consequences of a sinful life that he's warned us about, doesn't want us to, you know, like we are as parents with our little ones, you just don't want them to put their hand in the socket or to put their hand on the hot eye of the stove. But, you know, sometimes, you know, and it's not because you don't want folks to have a little freedom. It's just that you know the consequences, and you stick your finger in the socket or put your hand on the eye of the stove, and they're inevitable consequences. It just... it's the law of order, the principle of things. And so they suffered this. If you turn to page 1100, the reading on August the 28th, here's the details. We pull out of the prophets, go over to the accounts in Second Kings, but you see there the title in Second Kings 25, starting in verse 2. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine, remember famine, the sword, let's see, what was the other, taken captive, I think, was the three things that were going to happen to them. So they've been in a famine, a siege has been around the city for a couple of years, had become so severe there was no food for the people to eat, and on the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. The Babylonians had breached the wall. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. You know, this particular account spares us the bloodshed description. It just sort of wall breached. Babylonians take over the city. The next paragraph down, Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them. They fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden. So the soldiers are exiting. They've left their post. There will be no protections. The Babylonians pursues them, and they overtake Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. So this is what Brad was mentioning in his second set of remarks a moment ago. Here at the same opening, same day, from 2 Kings 25. Zedekiah is taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So he's exported, where he pronounced, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, the sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. His father got to see his sons killed, you know, and the word term here used is slaughtered. So this was in some way a gruesome, you know, bloody death. You know, something that no parent would ever want to see. He also killed the officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, and he bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon, the city itself, the capital city, where he put him in prison till the day of his death. So this leader, these are the immediate things that happens to his children. All this, if you remember, we looked at the prophecy. All this had been foretold earlier, with the exception God did not tell him. He told him, you're going to see your sons die. He didn't give the last part. And then your eyes are going to, the last thing you're going to see is your children, and then your eyes are going to be put out. So Zedekiah is now blind. Now look at the description of the destruction of the city. The bottom of this same opening. He brought against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary. So some of this fighting probably went, you know, as people were trying to retreat to the high ground, retreat where they had structure with them, not be in the opening. Fascinatingly, it backs them, some of these final men, into the temple structure itself. You know, it's no longer does the glory of God there. And so what kind of a fitting, terrible, terrible, ugly irony that the people that had so, you know, ruined the holiness of the sanctuary end up giving their blood. Remember when we saw in Leviticus, I'm forgetting the exact chapter and verse, but life is in the blood. They in a sense, you know, they are sacrificed on an altar in that temple. Sort of a final act of idolatry. And those that are sacrificing them are these heathens that are really the instruments of God in this judgment. So the young men with the sword in the sanctuary spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. God said, I'm going to withdraw my hand. And when God withdraws his hand, it is the equivalent of handing us over to all this evil and wickedness in the world. And on the 10th day of the 5th month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, king, commander of the imperial guard who had served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. I mean, he's on a mission. This wasn't, and a fire got started, and, you know, wow, you wouldn't believe it, carried it. No, he set fire to these structures for the purpose of, you know, all that beautiful wood. That, remember the temple description, and all that wood that had been cut way up in, you know, in Tyre and had to precise size, and when they got to Jerusalem, to the temple, it just fit in place. There was not a sound of a hammer. So all that precise, exquisite work, the woodwork, it's burned, as were the palaces, you know, Solomon's palace, and then the homes that were inside there. And so you've got, you know, a breached city wall, you've got stonework at this point, but the wood, you know, what makes it grand and habitable is gone. Next line, every important building he burned down. the whole Babylonian army under the commander of the Imperial Guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. It's going to be a little over 150 years before those walls get put back up. Now you just think in this country, what happens in 150 years? And so you lay rubble to a former site, and you on purpose, with tremendous manpower, break down the walls. You're doing it so nobody can come back and easily rebuild this. And you leave this rubble of all these giant stones and things. So we're going to be looking when later, out of the exile, people, the remnant returns. And here's this wall, and you've got a burned out temple. And it's a good while before those things get restored. They weren't simple undertakings. They had been purposely dismantled, destroyed, and things, and then had laid there, particularly the wall. Like I said, my calculations, it's over 150 years. And so what grows up in and around rubbles of rock that you've got to clear away, and the inundations of Jerusalem, and things going down hillsides, and you've got to get things back up hillsides. This was with great purpose. So when God was telling them what was going to happen, it was somewhat understated. I mean, he meant every word was pregnant with meaning as to how terrible and complete this destruction was going to be. But I say that to say that, this pent-up wrath, not only is God, we talk about omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient, and all that, and those are there, but you've got God's holiness, his justness, and you've kind of got right corresponding with that, his loving nature, his merciful, patient, that had endured for decade after decade after decade. And finally, when Israel reaches such a point that they kill their own children and sacrifice to these worthless idols, that's the end. And so this wrath of God, it has this relationship with his holiness and justice. He cannot be patient forever. At some point, in his perfect balance of things, it is time for him to withdraw his hand, withdraw his arm, remove the hedges around his people. And so that pent-up wrath of God, when he lets, Satan's forces just have at it. There are no boundaries to what they'll do. And so the killing of, the soldiers, you expect that in warfare, but the old men, young men, young women. And in our reading, hopefully we'll get there. We're going to see that the circumstances were even more gruesome inside the city, as we see some descriptions on that. Just continuing on, just make sure we understand how cataclysmic this is. I mean, this is a watershed moment in God's dealings with people. This is the example. This is some of what we need to be well aware of. So at the top of the next page, from 2 Kings 25, still around verse 18 and following, the commander of the guard took his prisoners, Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the three doorkeepers and those still in the city took the officer in charge of the fighting men, the royal advisors. He took the secretary, all the leadership. He has them executed. The next, the treasures are taken. The Babylonians broke down the bronze pillars, the movable stands, the bronze sea, which was at the temple of the Lord, and carried all the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes, and the bronze articles used in the temple service. Remember, they had already looted it once before and taken everything, you know, things back. Well, now they're kind of having to dismantle certain things that were more like fixtures affixed to it, the property it seems to be. Those things are a little bit bigger, not so much the gold than things. But the commander of the guard took away the basin, censer, sprinkling bowls, pots, lampstands, dishes, and bowls used for drink offerings, and all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the 12 bronze bulls under it, the movable stands which King Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord. All that grandeur, all that presentation when the temple was presented to the people, and the glory of the Lord had descended on it, with the smoke and all that, and the awe that the people had on that particular day. All that is taken out. Going down the next paragraph, there are more deportations. The guard carried into exile some of the poorest people. You know, before they'd gotten the choice people, but here they dip down further. They go to the poorest people and those who remained in the city along with the rest of the craftsmen. There were apparently still a few craftsmen that survived the prior, targeted identification of craftsmen and artisans to bring them to Babylon. Here, what's remaining is taken. Those who had gone over to the king of Babylon, but Nazarudan, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Israel some of the poor people who owned nothing. And at that time, he gave them vineyards and fields. I mean, the vineyards and fields were sitting out there. And the people that had nothing get the things that the people that had some wealth. It was just turnover. There's a great kind of exchange there. Drop to the very bottom of this page. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant. This is those people that had been taken. First, the group of princes in 606 and 696 when he came back and took about 10,000 people, kind of choice. That's where the artisans and the craftsmen went. He said he carried into exile the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became the servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of, look at this, the Medes. He's just introduced a new, we've pulled out several times, he talks about to Babylon, these judgments, and he talks in terms of the Medes, and now here, this one, look, he's just slipped in a different people. He said, the sons, until the kingdom of Persia. He's told them you're going to be there 70 years. 20 years has already expired. There's 50 years left. Babylon is at the height. And so he's telling them now, the remnant is going to return to this land. But he introduces, puts a new kingdom around that. The kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. Remember those Sabbath rests that God had declared for the land when he gave them all those kind of rules and regulations of how they were to live? And, you know, every seventh year, things were to be done. And on the 50th years, there were to be these Jubilee years. And they had ways of resting the land. And land was returned to families. Slaves were their indebtedness was given up unless they were returned and restored to their land and to their free status unless they said, you know what, I really don't want to try to go it alone again. I'd like to remain in this house. There was no mechanisms for that. But here it's interesting. After this destruction, in God's view of things, he's giving this land a Sabbath rest. it's spent. You know, it served its purpose. And all the time of its desolation, it rested. So you begin to wonder, rested for what? Until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And this excerpt is taken from 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Brad, I think you had a comment you wanted to make.
If you go back to that paragraph, two paragraphs above, where it talks about the poor people who had nothing, well, wait a minute. The old law prevented people from having nothing. Mm-hmm. And so there is a school of thought, and I think it's true, that this is evidence that the Jews were not practicing what God had intended them to practice. That they were not allowing the land to sit idle for the year. They were not practicing the year of Jubilee. And this is evidence of it. And so if the people were going to be disobedient and not have their trust in the Lord, that he was going to provide for them in these every seventh year period of time, and on the 49th and the 50th years, then he would proclaim it. He would do it for them while they're in captivity.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you're right. And it's just fascinating. From time to time, God, in his dealings with these people, gave them precise times that they were to do something. Sabbath, the seventh day of every week. You know, Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement with the, you know, Feast of the Tabernacles around it, and these other things like Feast of Unleavened Bread around the Passover. The every seventh year Sabbath rest, every 50-year Jubilee. And just like we saw with the Passover when it's restored under Josiah and it hadn't been observed, they hadn't even been observing it, much less observing it that away. You know, God's people often, I mean, the first step is just one time not to do it God's way. And then the next time it's called for, you don't do it God's way. You know, we looked at the religious world around us. I mean, somewhere there was, you know, the observance of Lord's Supper started every first day of the week. But somewhere, and with some group of people, they missed a Sunday. And then they missed most Sundays. Then it became a rare and special event. And you know, I think God gives, it's impossible to know all that the omnipotent God does for us, but when he tells us to have a memorial and to do something on some regular basis, it is because it is good for us. And we need it that frequently. And when we begin to miss it and then saying, you know, generations go by and, you know, it's like a whoever thought kind of moment when somebody gets out the old law and reads it, and you know, you got to kind of figure out, now what does that mean? And so Brad's point is pretty clear. To have poor people in the land and all that, it's indicative of that all of that kind of land ownership and restoration and things, they'd run through those stop signs at some point in the past, and after a number of years, nobody ever thought about it anymore. And so that was one more way that they were just like all the nations around them. And so it's a, you know, it's just, it's painfully sad here, and yet the lessons are clear for us in our times, and the warnings are certainly there before us. And that's what you get by, you know, kind of an in-depth study of the Old Testament the way we do. And so we're sitting here, you know, September the 3rd, but here, end of August, you go through that much of the Bible, and this much gets you to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so God's people need to be familiar with this. It wasn't a mistake and an accident that this much content is there for us to learn by. And it's the, you know, it's the guardian, it's the school, the tutor for the New Testament. And The next page, opening page 1102, August the 28th, we see that kind of a flashback moment that Jeremiah had been given certain assurances there from Jeremiah 30:39, sort of in the top third of the page. He said, I will save you, you will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life because you trust in me. I mean, God protects those who trust in him. There might be all kind of terrible consequences from the world and times we're in and what's going on around us and those that we love that you know, fall prey or a victim to God's wrath because of their disobedience, and no doubt about it, it's sobering to us. But Jeremiah trusted in God through this and faithfully delivered that message. And, you know, intended to, you know, we looked at it Wednesday night. He's beaten, he's thrown in that cistern with mud up to his neck. Stones thrown on him down there. And so he's saved. The middle of the page, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah. So here's the king of Babylon. Again, we get insight into some of the communications God had with Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is specifically told to save and said, take him and look after him. Don't harm him. And do for him whatever he asks. So here's this heathen king getting instructions from God to protect faithful Jeremiah. And so sure enough, you look down the bottom of this page, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, I cannot say this guy's name, but it's a variation off of Nebuchadnezzar, commander of the imperial guard, had released him at Ramah. He had found Jeremiah bound in chains among all the captives from Jerusalem. I mean, Jeremiah is about to be treated like those final prisoners being taken out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. So he has to hunt for him, and he finds him. He is chained. He's as good as gone almost. And Judah, who had been carried away to the exile of Babylon, then the commander of the guard found Jeremiah. He said to him, the Lord, this is a heathen speaking, the Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place. And now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would. All this happened because you people sinned against the Lord and did not obey him. But today I'm freeing you from the chains of your wrist. On your wrist. Come with me to Babylon if you like, and I will look after you. But if you do not want to, then don't come. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please. However, before Jeremiah turned to go, Nebuzaradan added, go back to Jedaliah, who's the person put in charge, the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. The king of Babylon has appointed him over the towns of Judah, and live with him among the people and go anywhere you please. And so he was given provisions and a present, they let him go. That just fascinates me that out of the mouth of this heathen, he makes this statement to Jeremiah that it's been revealed to them from God what they should do. And he pronounced that God has done just what he said he would do to Jerusalem, and it's because of what? Their sins against him. And so, you know, God's use of nations and leaders in his omnipotence, you know, to bring about judgments and things to curb the course of events. You know, you've got Satan intending to do things, but sometimes God uses one of Satan's leaders to, in fact, bring about something. It was God's plan that this, when this destruction came, there would be a remnant preserved. And part of that remnant is part of the royal seed of the house of David, because he has made an everlasting covenant with David, that there would be an everlasting king that would sit on his. So you've got to preserve that. And Look at page 1105, August the 29th. In the first, this comes from the first chapter of Lamentations. Although it's not explicitly said, the best scholarship would suggest this has to be Jeremiah that wrote this. If it's not Jeremiah, it is somebody so Jeremiah-like that, kind of what difference does it make to us? But hard to imagine there would be somebody else that could quite say all these things, even by inspiration, but to be the person that mouthed this and referred to certain events. We looked at some of them last week. But look at this. He said, "My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together." This is the middle of page 1105. "They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand." Sins become a yoke. They start out and we think we can move around with, what seems like a inconsequential weight of sin. But it turns into a yoke. And it weighs us down our neck. It saps our strength. And before we know it, it's that yoke that hands us over to somebody else. And they get to guide us and drive us and put us where we don't want to be. And so, a lot of times we think by sinning, I'm exercising my liberty and all that. No, you're giving up your liberty. Your liberty, in part, is your freedom to make the right choices. And at some point, you misuse that liberty and make bad choices. And the next thing you know, your choices are going to be made for you by others. And it won't be in your best interest. And it won't be by godly people. So just this sad thing. Drop down a little further to the last paragraph on the same opening. This principle here. The Lord is righteous. What a grand statement. All those gods that men around, the nations around them had fashioned, and those that are coming in the future, the Greek and the Roman gods, all of them had these terrible, terrible, characteristics somewhere. They might be the strongest of this, but then they'd have this terrible characteristic, that was just a terrible flaw. But this God is totally righteous. And then look at the next in this couplet. "Yet I rebelled against his command." That's some of the saddest words you can imagine. You got a righteous judge, and I rebelled not against somebody that was irresponsible, mercurial, never kept a promise, couldn't count on him, evil. No, righteous. And I rebelled against him. But then again, it's those same kind of attitudes that, will allow men to make an idol, prop it up, spend a day making an idol, prop it up, and then pretend it's a god. That's kind of the same amount of, you can't make sense of either one of those, really. Look on the next opening, page 1106, middle of the page, to the bottom. Just here gives us again some insights into the destruction of Jerusalem. "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he's torn them down, the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and her princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he's cut off every horn of Israel. God has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He's burned in Jacob like a flaming tree that consumes everything around it." How bleak. If you look at the next page, 1107, August 29th, about the middle paragraph, it begins, "The Lord determined to tear down." But the next couplet, "He stretched out a measuring line. He did not withhold his hand from destroying." So that right hand, here's this imagery again. He removes his horn. He removes his white right hand. Here he withholds his hand. But it says, he stretches out a measuring line. I mean, God, one of the things about this unchangeable God is, in my mind, I don't know that you could really have principles if you didn't have an absolutely unchanging, consistent God, the creator of all things. Principles are things that don't break. We may try to bend them, but they end up breaking us for doing it. You know, it's very temporary. Principles are principles because they're principles. They're constant. And so here, he says he did not withhold. He talks about this measuring line. We are going to be judged. We may try to change the standard. We may try to ignore the and pretend there's a different standard. But there is a measuring line that is absolutely consistent with the holiness and justness and the loving nature of God and all those other things. That's what defines this. That's not a Brad measuring line to be held to. Think if the measuring line was of Satan's doings. Huh. What filth and place does that put you? God wants to elevate man to holiness, to take on, you know, this glorified state, spiritual state that God has. And so the contrast could not be more stark. Next page, middle of the page, there's a lot of stuff about the false and misleading prophets. But about two-thirds down, the start of a paragraph says, "The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago." So when we teach our little kids in the spiritual heritage, the starting point is what, teachers? In the beginning, what?
God had a great plan.
God had a great plan. And Paul's going to say in Ephesians chapter 1 that he had that plan before the foundations of the world. And so God's plan has been fulfilled as he had decreed long ago. Before the creation, he had decreed it. And he had decreed it in the creation itself, in the existence and in everything, every command he gave. So we'll mark this point. Sorry I couldn't get my technology going today. I'm not sure what that was about. We did it the old-fashioned way. Thanks for your attention.